Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to come this morning. It's been a real joy to be here, to hear from the Dunhams during the Sunday school hour, and to be able to worship and song together, and then to be able to hear from Kirk again. And we just do commit them to you. We pray you would greatly bless their ministry and the ministry of their children. Thank you for their precious faith. Whether it was Nepal or whether it's Green River, they really sought to serve you faithfully, and we thank you for that. We just ask that you'll continue to bless them in their ministry, and we thank you for their faithfulness to you through the decades. And so we just thank you for them being able to be here with us today. But Father, as we turn our attention to your word, and we begin this series in on the Ten Commandments, Lord, we really pray that you would meet individuals here in a very deep and profound way. And I pray that this series is also deeply, profoundly impact our church family. And so we pray, Father, that this wouldn't just simply be information this morning, but that you would change us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when you break a law, there are consequences. For instance, let's talk about traffic laws. You're not supposed to drive an automobile in the dark with your headlights off. And if you do, you're likely to get pulled over, as happened to me recently when I was on a church outreach. See, even if you're doing ministry, it doesn't exempt you from the laws of traffic. You see your lights off, you get pulled over if you don't have them on. The officer was very gracious to me, gave me a warning. But again, if you break a law, expect to have a consequence for it. In the natural law, we recognize something called the law of gravity. There was a man who decided to test that out one day, so he went to the top of the Empire State Building, and he jumped off. When he got to the 50th floor, somebody called out to him, "How's it going?" And he calls back, "So far, so good." Well, he had a moment of reckoning coming not long after that, right? I mean, that condition can't go on forever when you try to defy the law of gravity. We come this morning to the first of the Ten Commandments. And it's very simply, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Well, what does that mean? First off, what is that talking about? And secondly, what are the consequences if we seek to defy that law? We're going to talk about that this morning as well. This morning, we begin a summer series, an 11-week series on the Ten Commandments. We have 1 week for each of the Ten Commandments, and then a bonus week at the end. We'll talk about that later. But we want to just focus our time on this study this summer. So I want to invite you, first of all, to take a look with me at verse 1 again. I'm just going to reread it. Bob read it earlier. "Then God spoke all these words, saying..." I want to stop right there. We want to notice that what we're about to go through, not just today, but in the weeks ahead, these are God's words. Okay, we need to understand that. These are God's words. These are not mine. I'm not bringing to you my opinion today. These are God's words. They're not the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, a very respected theologian, a very deep thinker. These aren't even his words. They're not the words of John Calvin. They're not even the words of Moses, who wrote these words as God dictated to him. These are the words of God. These are the words of God. They were the words of God to his people, Israel, at this time, but they're also his words to us as well. Now, one thing that I think it's important for us just to grasp at this point, just sort of concluding verse 1, and that's this. We can be thankful that God communicates his will to us. Thank God he communicates his will to us. We don't have a God who leaves us vague about what he desires of us. He communicates to us what he wants, what he desires of us. And it's certainly communicated as we take a look at the first portion of the law called the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Going on to verse 2, it says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." So here we see that he identifies himself as the Lord your God, the Lord, Yahweh. This is the national name for Israel. covenant-keeping God. That name is identified with the Jewish people because of his faithfulness and his working with them. And he is the Lord, your God. God in that time could have been used plurally of the different gods of the land, but in speaking of our God, Yahweh, our God, speaking of the magnificent, glorious God, Yahweh. And this God is identifying himself to his people. He says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, 430 years before the Exodus took place, Jacob brought his family to Egypt. And the scriptures tell us that once the people who knew Joseph passed on, they forgot about what he had done for that nation. And eventually, the household of Jacob became slaves in Egypt. And that's why we're told that they were brought, the Lord God brought them out of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Now, Moses and Aaron, when God begins working the first part of this book of Exodus, God stirs Moses, appears to him. We know that from the scriptures that happened earlier in this book. And he tells him, I'm going to use you to deliver my people. And so Moses, not wanting to do this himself, cried out to God. God allowed his brother Aaron to be involved. And so the two of them went to the household of Israel. And with the signs that God had given them, they convinced the people of Israel that truly they were God's people who he had sent to deliver them. And they eventually would go to Pharaoh. But if we remember the first portion of this book, Pharaoh wasn't so quick to let these people go. He wasn't impressed by these signs that they brought. And thus began the plagues that we read about in the first part of Exodus. Eventually, and after the final one, we see that the Passover feast is established with the Jewish nation as finally they're let go. The firstborn sons die, except for those of the household of Israel that are protected. The Passover is established, and of course, the Exodus takes place. The people leave the land of Egypt, and it's an amazing account, an amazing story. In fact, it's interesting that in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, and the song of Moses in Israel, because of this great event, these are the words, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? These people had seen wonders. They'd seen the plagues. And then they saw God miraculously bring them to where they are. Incredible thing. And yet we see here in Exodus chapter 20 that God then gives them the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. He gives them the first and the summary portion of the law. You see, this is not a God who just is putting these commandments on these people, wanting to make life difficult for them. That wasn't his intent. What it's doing here is he is a God who blessed them in giving them freedom from the land of Egypt. And he's giving this, him, his people, what he would have them be, who he would have them be. We see then in verse 2 that there was a blessing that they received before the commandment was given. God had delivered them from the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery. You know, if you have Jesus as your Savior this morning, you too have that testimony in the sense that God has delivered you. He's delivered you from the consequences of sin. He's delivered you from the power of sin. We know that our good works can never earn us our salvation. We know it's by the grace of God that we have the faith we do, that we have the eternal life that we do. And yet we know that Romans chapter 12, a follow-up to the great gospel treatise in the first part of the book, says this to those who are believers. Therefore, Romans 12, the first two verses, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now we know if we were to take a look, if we were to make a picture for ourselves, and we would imagine on a wall in front of us a mirror, and then below that mirror we would see a basin or a sink, wash sink. We would describe what we have in God's revelation. The law is to us like that mirror that we might approach. And that mirror would show us all of our defects and where we fall short of God's perfect standard and perfect law, because that's what it is. It's perfect. And there's not one of us who can achieve that. But the law reveals to us our imperfection, our sinfulness, our stain before God. And praise God, He gave us, in the completion of His revelation, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who showed us that He came and He lived that sinless, that perfect life. And it's through Him and Him alone, through His merits, that we are cleansed and made righteous before God. The law shows us our imperfection. The gospel truth of Christ's redeeming love and His death for us, it brings the cleansing, the purity, the right standing before God. So we have a very clear picture of that as we approach these Ten Commandments together. So these words are God's words, and really God gave his people a blessing before He gave them these commandments, tremendous blessing. But let's focus on this first commandment. What does this commandment mean? Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Four things. Well, first of all, I just want to say this. We're not talking about here, and this is the first thing, we're not talking about God saying, it's okay if you have 26 other gods, just make sure they're of lesser importance than Me. That's not the message here. The message we're going to see is that it is God alone who is worthy of our worship. God wants our worship exclusively. Exclusively. We're to worship Him alone. Him only. It's an exclusive command. He and He only is to be who we worship. Secondly, God is jealous. In Exodus 34:14, we read this. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. That's what the Word of God tells us. We understand in a marriage relationship, once you have made that marriage commitment, the spouse who's offending spouse is seeking to violate that covenant will be jealous, and with good reason. God designed that marriage relationship to be one of commitment. God desires us, desires His people, to have a single worship of Him. He is to be the one. Not multiple gods. In this time and in this day, there was polytheism. People worshiped a number of different gods. And by the way, this idea of jealousy has been an ongoing problem. Thirdly, it's an ongoing problem. In the past, people have had multiple gods. In fact, just the Canaanites, in this area where we're talking about, the Canaanites worshiped many gods and goddesses. One was El. He was the father of other gods and humanity. He was the head of the council of gods, if you will. And then there was Baal, who was the master, or the Lord. He was also known as Hegdad. He was the most popular god among the people, and he gradually took over many of the roles and characteristics of El. He was worshipped by the Canaanites as a storm god who brought rain, and it made the lands fertile. And then there were other versions of this Baal, local versions. Melkart, who was the god of Tyre. Chemosh, the god of Moab. Melchimolech, or Moloch, the Ammonite god. Tammuz was a type of the dying and rising nature god worshipped in Syria. Dagon was a vegetation god similar to Tammuz, but he was worshipped by the Philistines. And then there was Asherah, also known as Astarte, who was the mother of 70 of the gods and the wife of El. And then there was also Anath, who was Baal's sister as well as his wife, and she was a war goddess. We could go on and on. I mean, these people had multiple gods with these characteristics that they brought in. So Israel is exposed to these gods, and certainly enticed by them as the people of the land would interact. Now, that was something at that time. In fact, Abram's family was affected by it. God had called Abram out of idolatry to seek Him, to follow Him. And was even Abram idolatrous in Israel age? We don't know for sure, but possibly could have been. And then we also know that it certainly affected others of the patriarchs. We know that, for instance, even Jacob's family, in studying his life, we saw that his family dealt with the idols, the household images of Laban. So yes, it was a temptation even of God's patriarchs at that time. And then, of course, Joshua, as he's about to leave earth, He warns the people about idolatry and the gods of the land. He warns them. And then throughout the Old Testament prophets, you have multiple warnings to the people about the idolatry that they faced. You see, this has been a problem in time past, but unless you think it's a time that's gone, it's also, I think, a current issue for us as well. In 1 John chapter 5, listen to the words of the Apostle John to us. And he closes out 1 John by saying this in the last two verses. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And he closes out 1 John by saying, little children, guard yourselves from idols. It's an apostolic message to the early church and to us that this even is a truth and a concern and a temptation even in our day. And then we project down a number of years. The book of Isaiah chapter 2 talks about a time which Jesus Christ will reign universally. And we see this about this period of time in looking at the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 2. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, come on, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they were filled with influences from the east. And they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. The land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. And then notice what verse 8 says. The land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made, so the common man has been humbled. It goes on and talks about that further. But noticing, even as the scriptures refer to the last days, idolatry is going to be a problem. But notice with me what verses 12 to 20 say. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord, the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to make the earth tremble. And that day men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. You see, in times past, in the current times, and even in time future, mankind has had an issue, a problem with idolatry, with worshiping someone or something other than the only one who is worthy of our worship, the Lord God. So it's been an ongoing problem for mankind, but it will be set straight. And there are current trends. Let's talk about the current trends for us today. There are many who claim to be atheists. That is, there is no God. One commentator has said that throughout the earlier part of the Bible, you don't see much reference to atheism because most people at that time had some connection to a deity, whether it was a true God or not. But David makes reference to those even in his day who were atheists. In Isaiah 53:1, he says, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That verse will go on to say that people who have that belief, it's an abomination to God. Why is it an abomination to God to have that belief? Because that person is putting themselves on the throne of God saying, there is no God. Taking the rightful place or making that declaration when God has clearly revealed His existence and His personage. You see that in the Scriptures. And then if there are people today who do believe in deity, there are many who tie into something we know as relativism. That is, there really is no objective right or wrong. There's your right and my right, your wrong, my wrong. And we can kind of, which leads into another word, which if that's true, if relativism is true, then there's another word, pluralism, which says, okay, if we have these different beliefs which are right and wrong, then what we're going to do, if we're going to survive together as a culture, if we're not going to make each other feel bad, we're going to have what's called pluralism, which basically means we're going to agree to live where you can believe what you want to believe, I can believe what I want to believe, and we're all okay. Which sometimes puts Christians in a bad light with the world because we hold to what the truth of the Word of God says. When Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. We share that truth with other people. Christians face this a lot of times. Listen, the only sin that exists in the world today is exclusivism, and because you teach that, you're in the wrong. So many people are sort of brushed off as Christians when you see a pluralistic society in which we live. So even today, when we talk about people's belief in God and how they pursue God, very relevant. Another thing that happens quite often today is there may be people who start out recognizing the God of the Bible, but then they begin changing His identity, who He is. One person has said, Genesis 1:26 tells us that God said, let us make man in our image, speaking of the God of making man in His image. And from that time on, mankind has been trying to return the favor. Meaning God made us in His image, and now we think we can turn around and define who God is. This is who God is defined in the Bible, but let's just sort of remake Him. There are many religions who have sought to add or take away from what the Scriptures clearly tell us who God is. That happens. We can identify many, I'm sure, if we're asked to. We can see the deviations that they make in the Word of God. But this happens personally, too. Let's not think that it doesn't happen or it can't happen to us personally as well. Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., was in a doctoral seminar one time in seminary. And he had made a statement in the seminar about God, which was based on the Scriptures. And he had a man by the name of Bill respond. He responded politely but firmly, said that he liked to think of God rather differently. For several minutes, Bill painted a picture for us of a friendly deity. He liked to think of God as being wise, but not meddling, compassionate, but never overpowering, ever so resourceful, but never interrupting. Then Bill said in conclusion, this is how I like to think about God. To which Mark Dever replied, thanks, Bill, for telling us about yourself. We're here to study about God. Right? A lot of times we can try to redefine God, remake God in our image to fit who we are so that we can feel better about ourselves because surely God is like us, I'm good with Him. But we can't just brush God off in that way or redefine Him in that way. But we can say it takes place with the religions, and true it is, but it can also take place in our lives. We can rationalize the way who God really is in terms of our version of God, who we would like Him to be. This morning, I want to take just a moment to speak a few words to those of you who are without Christ. You're here, you don't know Christ as your Savior, but you came today. Maybe you didn't know what you're going to get into, maybe you didn't know what you're going to hear, but here you are. Romans 8:3 says this. I'm sorry, Romans 3:19 says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now to those who were Jews, they had the law of God. They had the Ten Commandments. They had so much more that they were given. And God had given them this command. He knew it. Now if you didn't grow up in a Jewish home, or the Scriptures even tell us that God still places, even in Gentiles, He places in their heart His law. Mankind, God has built within mankind an acknowledgement that there is a true God. There's one God. We need to understand that. So whether you grew up in a religious home or not, I believe your heart, you have to work against your heart's conviction, your conscience that God's given you, that there is one God and is to be worshipped. And if it's not the Lord God whom you serve, it's idolatry. But Romans 8:3 says this very, to me, it's encouraging thing, because for years, for thousands of years after the law was given, the Jewish people sought to keep it and added more to it to be safe, and they still couldn't accomplish that perfection that God desires, that He demands. But listen to what Romans 8:3 says. It says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Jesus Christ came, and He died on the cross to take our place for our sin. We can never merit our salvation on our own. Never. But Jesus Christ came, He lived perfectly, He died sinlessly as our substitute. What is a God? Alan Redpath says this. Our God is the thing or the person which we think most precious, for whom we would make the greatest sacrifice, and who moves our heart with the warmest love. He is the person or thing that, if lost, would leave us desolate. Who is your God? Martin Luther said, "Whatever we make the most of is our God." Who is your God? This is an important issue to settle if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy 13:10, we're told that in the Old Testament law, if there was someone who sought to distract a Jewish person from the one true God, you know what the sentence was to be on that person? The death penalty. That's how important it was to God that His people would seek Him, that if anyone would purposely lead His people away, they were to forfeit their life. In the New Testament, we have this very sobering passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. Listen to these few verses with me. "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater," that is, they're seeking things above God, "has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." How important is this issue of idolatry? You think you're a pretty good person? Well, get this. If God is not your God, if the Lord God is not your God, there's not a place in heaven for you. I don't care how hard you try. If He is not your God, if you do not worship Him wholeheartedly, without error, without fault, without mishap, it's over. It's a serious matter. Who is your God? If you seek the Lord God, who we've been talking about this morning, who sent Jesus to earth to die for us, realize that, I quoted the verse earlier, Jesus is the only way to the Father. The only way you have access to the Father in heaven is to come through Jesus, His Son, seeking His forgiveness, seeking Him as your God through Christ. That's it. If you seek any other God, it's eternal judgment. The Scriptures tell us. Now, a word to those who know Jesus as your Savior. Maybe in your hearts, you're settled. You know that He's your Savior. You've called on Him and you seek Him and you follow Him. But I think this is an opportunity for us, who are believers, to have a time of consecration, a time of devotion, a time of being dedicated to Him more fully, to see what God desires of us. Jesus said when He silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees asked Him, "What is the greatest commandment?" He said, "Of course, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and your mind. He wants us to have a single mind with Him. He wants us to think as He thinks. He wants us to have emotions that agree with what He wants us to emote. He wants us to have a will that does the things that He wants us to do. That's what He expects. That's what He wants of us. We fail much. I do. This has been a very sobering week for me as I've worked through this just personally. Because I realize in my own life that even though I claim to love the Lord God with all, you know, that He is the one I'm devoted to, it is so easy to be distracted in our day. And it has been in every day, but we're no different. So if we fail much as believers in Christ, what's our hope? What's our hope? Well, here's what I believe. I believe that the Lord can awaken our conscience to be aware of where our devotion lies. We realize as believers in Jesus Christ that we are safe in Christ. We're secure in Him. That's where we find our perfection, not through our devotedness. But I think the Lord can awaken our conscience if we're aware of this command and make us aware on a day-to-day basis where we are with Him. I came across some questions by Deacon Duncan this past week that I want to give you this morning. They're in the bulletin. I'm going to give you a little exercise you can do on your own. A little challenge I give to you to see where you are with the Lord. Do this privately, do it honestly, but here are the six questions. I'm going to go through these. You can write these down if you want. Sometime this week, get along, just you and the Lord, and answer these questions. Number one, what do you love the most? What do you love the most? Secondly, what do you desire the most? What do you desire the most? Thirdly, what do you want the most? What do you want the most? Fourthly, what do you strive for the most? What do you strive for the most? Sixthly, what do you think of the most? What do you think of the most? Take this, reflect over it. If you're very honest, you might be able to quickly come up with some answers there that let you realize some areas of danger for you. But if you're like me, maybe when you saw these questions, you went to answer them, you said, oh, I know the right answers to these questions. So, what do you love the most? Why, of course, the Lord. What do you desire most? Of course, the glory of God. What do you want the most? Well, I want to do the will of the Father in my life. What do you strive for the most? Well, holiness. What do you aim for the most? Well, of course, I want to see every person presented complete in Christ. That's really ambition and aim. What do you think of the most? Why, of course, the Word of God. I mean, those are the answers that we should have, true, right? But my guess is, if you see the way we should be living, and trace it back to the question, you'll find out there are things in the way. And that's where I was sober. Because, yeah, I could answer the questions theoretically right, but I can look back at my life and see, you know what? There are plenty of times where I fall short in this. So what's an example of how the Lord used this for me this week? I'm not suggesting that we radically get changed, although God can radically change someone, but here's what happened to me as I was meditating on these questions this week. So I'm at lunch on Friday. And I'd been knowing for some time that I wanted to work on scripture memory. It had been a long time since I'd worked on it. I had a few minutes left at lunch. And a lot of times, you know, a few minutes lunch, I'll go check out the sports, check out the news, whatever, before I come back. And that little reminder came to mind. What about your scripture memory? What about spending some time memorizing my word right now? So that's why I spent my time. Now, That's a victory point, but understand there are many, 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 many times in my life where I failed to make the best use of my time. But this week, by focusing on these questions, that helped me identify a time where I could use it in a more redeeming way. And that's my prayer for us as a church family, for those of us who knew Christ, that God will help us really look at our lives honestly. Yeah, we can know what we want to be, but let's be honest, let's be real. We blow that a lot. May God help us be sensitive to His Spirit. And thank God, we have a Spirit because of His Son, Jesus Christ, as our salvation. This morning we've talked about these words that we're looking at in the series. They're words of God. You see that God has blessed us before He has actually commanded, and how much He's blessed us. What does a commandment mean? Well, we talked about that this morning quite a bit. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Is that true? Father, we thank You this morning for these words, and as sobering as they are, and as down to the depth of my soul as it's been, I thank You. And I ask, Lord, that for our church family, You will help us to understand these commandments, even in light of a believer, that, yeah, we don't get our righteousness based from these, but Lord, there's a consecration to You that You desire in our lives. You want us to be exclusively worshiping You. It doesn't mean that we're not tuned into our marriages or our work, or because there's a lot that's comprised of Your will, but Father, may our devotion, ultimate devotion, be You. And may You be the one we worship this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.